Again, pray as we come to God's Word. Oh, Father, we ask that you would give us the help of the Spirit of God, whom we believe wrote the Word of God. We confess we need your help, Spirit of God. I need your help to speak it rightly. We need your help to hear it rightly and to do what it says. So help us to give attention to your word and be doers of the word and not merely hearers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I find myself often challenging people to ask themselves the basic questions of life. Why am I here? Who am I? What is my purpose on planet Earth? And where am I going to go after I die? Do you challenge people with those questions? We ought to, as representatives of the living God, who have answers to those questions. We really ought to be challenging our fellow human beings to ask those questions, which sadly, so few people seem to ask so rarely. But you know, there's a question that underlies all of those questions. We might call it the who says question. In other words, where are you going to go for answers to those all-important questions of life? What is your authority? Now, different people are going to answer that differently. Some people are going to try to figure it out with their own minds, aren't they? We ought to show them, friend, that's very sandy soil on which you're standing. If you think you and all of your mortal frailty are going to find the answers to the great questions of life, you need to be more humble than that. Many will simply trust and follow whatever religious system or whatever worldview they've been raised in. And they will sometimes mindlessly and rather nominally just follow along with what I've always been taught. Still others, maybe more thinking people, will look to some of the great minds of history or the great minds in contemporary society, the founders of religions or the formulators of philosophies. And they'll say, well, you know, I'm not smart enough to figure it out, but these guys were a lot smarter than me. I'm just going to trust their worldview and how they figured it out. We ought to remind them that no matter how great their minds, those minds are living in very frail mortal bodies and they're just creatures of flesh like we are. But for us as Christians, we answer the question of authority by saying we believe God. We believe God? You mean God has spoken? And the answer is yes. We believe that God, the living, personal God, has revealed himself. He's made himself known over a period of 1,500 years to 40 different men on three continents in three languages. And the result of God's self-disclosure is what we have as the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. We as Christians take as our ultimate authority the Bible. And this commitment we hold over against some other commonly accepted authorities, even among professing Christians. We believe the Bible over against the traditions of men and we might say other additions of men. In other words, the Bible is our authority, not the traditions of men. Not the council, not the decrees of church councils, not what our forefathers may have believed and passed on, not infallible decrees from a pope. Even our confession of faith, and we have a confession of faith, which we take as a summary of what we believe, but that's not our Bible. The traditions of men are not authoritative for us. Nor do we take as authority the additions, the other additions of men. There are people in every age who believe that God is giving them new, fresh revelation. And they speak with the authority of Moses, Isaiah, and Paul, and they claim that God has spoken to me and God has said to me. Friends, we don't take those supposed additional revelations as authoritative. One of the things I said to my Amish Christian friends 11 years ago when I began my ministry to them, I said, men, you're never going to hear me say the words, God told me, unless I'm pointing between the covers of this book. And if he told me, he also told you, and you can evaluate it as well. As we hope to begin life together as a family of God's people, I've already set before you 13, in an overview fashion, 13 foundational convictions which I believe ought to characterize a vibrant and healthy church. What I'd like to do is take each one of those one by one and devote an entire sermon to each of those foundational convictions. And the first one reads like this: the authority and sufficiency of the Bible for faith and practice. This afternoon, I want to nail down for us that foundational conviction that the Bible alone is to be our authority for the way we live and what we believe. Now, 2 Timothy is the last written communication we have from the Apostle Paul. He is in a Roman prison and he is facing death. You may remember his familiar words in chapter 4, 7, and 8. I have fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is a crown of life waiting for me. He's at the end of his life. Now, if you're staring death in the face, perhaps on your deathbed, which many of us will be someday, and you're giving final words to your loved ones, hopefully they will not be trivial things that are on your mind, but they will be weighty things. Think about it. You are moments away from going into eternity. What are you going to say to your wife and loved ones? Are you going to say things remember to water the plants? And don't forget to change the oil in the car. And, oh, it's bulk trash day on Monday. And I think we ought to paint the living room beige. Hopefully, if you're near the end of your life, ready to launch off into eternity, those trivial things are not going to be the things occupying your mind, are they? Hopefully, you're going to be thinking more deeply, perhaps asking forgiveness for things that you're aware of that you've done in your life against those whom you love. Perhaps affirming your love for those you're leaving behind. Maybe pleading for one last time with some unsaved loved one to come to Christ. I want to see you in heaven. If you're near the end of your life, weighty things are going to be on your mind. And Paul is facing the end of his life. And so, as he writes to his younger colleague and son in the faith, Timothy, weighty, important things are on his mind. No wonder, then, that in this letter, his final letter, he has a lot to say about the Word of God. As he's preparing to leave the earth, his work on earth being done, but that work going to be continued by Timothy and others, the protection, the propagation, the proclamation of the Word of God is very uppermost in the mind of Christ's great apostle. And so this afternoon, I want to look with you at four things: the inspiration of the Word of God written, the intention of the Word of God written, the sufficiency of the Word of God written, and the proper interpretation of the Word of God written. Before I go on, let me ask you, how is my volume? I'll ask my wife. Is it okay? I can't hear myself. I don't want to be shouting at you, but I want you to hear me. Is it good? Honey, my wife always tells me the truth. All right. Now, you might wonder why I'm saying the Word of God written, because as we've already sung, there is the Word of God incarnate. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate, as Mark had quoted. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we're not talking about Jesus, we're talking about the Word of God written. First, the inspiration of the Word of God written. There in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, Paul begins with a description of the last days. And by the way, we are in the last days. The time between the first and second comings of Jesus is the last days. So this is how people are going to be in the last days. And I think our own experience can testify to that, right? Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents. We see that all around us. But I'm especially interested in the relation of people to the truth. Look at verse 7. People in the last days will be always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that the age in which we live? There has been a virtual explosion of knowledge in the last several decades, hasn't there? Take communication alone. We have these smartphones that are often smarter than we are. We can talk into it and it will text messages to anybody, any one of our friends. It will speak messages to them. In a few seconds, I can press a few buttons and my son's face in Laredo, Texas will come up on the screen and I can talk to him. Technology is amazing. We are learning so much. A couple of weeks ago, I was at an outdoor wedding, and as we're sitting, baking in the sun, waiting for this wedding to begin, we hear this buzz overhead, and it sounded like this big insect was about to descend on us. But here, it was a drone that was flying around, taking aerial photographs and maybe videos of the wedding. I mean, man does amazing things with his technology. We are ever learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. There's still a widespread ignorance of the truth of God, the truth of the gospel, the truth as it is in Jesus. And so we see in this passage, Paul talks about an ignorance of the truth. But then look at verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. We're living in a day when there's not only ignorance of the truth, but there is opposition to the truth, isn't there? The truth of Christianity is being more and more opposed and hated in our society. Prayer has been removed from the public forums. People hate the idea of the Ten Commandments being in our courthouses. The very word Christmas has been opposed. You know, we need to talk about happy holidays. We don't want to mention Christmas. The bias against Christianity is strong and it's getting stronger. People are afraid to speak against Islam, against same-sex marriage, against homosexuality. But people have very little fear in speaking about against Christianity. There's an opposition to the truth. And then verse 13, there's deception about the truth. There, Paul says, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's deception regarding the truth. We have all kinds of distortions of Christianity in our day, don't we? We have all kinds of cults. We have a man, Joel Osteen, who virtually fills a stadium of tens of thousands of people, and his message has nothing to do with the gospel. It is all about humanistic self-help psychology. Well, in the light of this last day's ignorance of the truth, opposition to the truth, and deception to the truth, listen to what Paul says to Timothy. Paul's about to leave the earth. This is one of the great burdens on his heart. Addressing his young son in the faith, Timothy, in light of all that, Timothy, you, verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is literally God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped, your King James may say thoroughly furnished for every good work. Here Paul is saying the great antidote to ignorance of the truth, opposition to the truth, and deception concerning the truth is what? It is the God-breathed Scriptures. This book, the Bible, is the very outbreathings of God. Now, when Paul says this, the New Testament has not yet been written, right? So he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures being inspired or breathed out by God. Think of other statements that talk about the inspiration of the Old Testament. Jesus' words in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When Jesus is wrangling near the end of his ministry with the Sadducees, who didn't really believe the supernatural, at one point he says to them, and I love how the King James puts it, you err, knowing not the Scriptures. My translation says, you are mistaken, but I love the King James. You err, knowing not the Scriptures or the power of God. Do you want to be in error? Just be ignorant of the Scriptures, Jesus says. You want to be wise, know the Scriptures. In 2 Peter 3:16, I don't ask you to turn there, but Peter makes an interesting statement. He's referring to the writings of the Apostle Paul. It's fascinating because you have one apostle commenting on another apostle, And he refers to Paul's writings in which some things are hard to be understood, hard to understand, which the unlearned and unstable twist as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Peter is referring to Paul's writings as scripture, holy writings. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is also in, performs its work in you who believe. You see, not only are the Old Testament scriptures inspired, but these New Testament writers are claiming that their writings are the very word of God. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Now you have to say either Paul was a very arrogant man or he was speaking the truth. What I'm writing to you, friends, are the commandments of the Lord. And so not only do the Old Testament writers claim to speak the word of God, and does the New Testament affirm the Old Testament to be the word of God, but the New Testament writers are saying what they write is the word of God. I was having my devotions in the book of Mark recently, and I get to the end of the gospel, and Jesus is predicting the betrayal by Judas, and he says these words in Mark 14:21, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, speaking about the fact that he will be betrayed by Judas. But notice, what Jesus is saying is, what's going to happen to me is just as it was written of me. It's got to happen because it's been written. And a few verses later, it says, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. You see what Jesus is saying? He believed that what was written must come to pass because it is the very word of God. And so, the Bible, in its original autographs, is the God-breathed and therefore infallible and inerrant word of God, both Old Testament and New Testament. And amazingly and providentially, God has watched over the preservation of his word. We don't have the original manuscripts. So we say that the Bible was inerrant in the original manuscripts. We don't have the original manuscripts, but we do have thousands of manuscripts of the Bible, far more than any other ancient document, which gives us confidence that what we have in our Bibles, no matter what translation you have, is an accurate record of what God originally revealed. And so we have the inspiration of the Word of God. It is God-breathed. But let's consider the intention of the Word of God written. Why was the Word of God, the Bible, given to us? You know, we may divide the human race up into many different categories. We may divide the human race according to race, according to color, skin color, black and white and brown and red and yellow. We can divide the human race up according to nationality or according to ethnicity, according to the amount of wealth people have or their degree of education or their level of intelligence or their physical appearance. We can make all kinds of categories and divisions of the human race. But you know, friends, there are only two categories of the human race that really matter in the end. And that is, are you saved or lost? Are you wise or foolish? Are you righteous or wicked? Are you bound for heaven or are you bound for hell? That's the only categorization that is going to matter in the end. And we find that the Word of God is given to us to serve both classes of humanity. Look again at the text in 2 Timothy, first at verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, continue in what you have learned. And you know how the Amish use that, don't they? Continue in what you have learned. You shouldn't leave the Amish, but they don't read the rest of the verse. When you read the rest of the verse, it makes sense. Continue what you've learned, Timothy, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. What is he saying? Yeah, if you've been taught the scriptures, don't leave them. Because the scriptures, which you've been taught from the time you were a brephos, the time you were an infant, Timothy, are those which are able to make you wise unto salvation. So what is the great purpose of God giving us the God-breathed scriptures? It is to save those who are lost. Other scriptures affirm that. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can't have faith in the Savior and be saved unless you hear it, the message from the word of God. Other verses tell us this in James 1, 8. Talks about in the exercise of His, God's will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit came by means of the word of truth, the gospel coming to you. Ephesians 5:26, that He, Christ, might sanctify her, the church, having washed her by the washing of water with the word. You see, the word of God is, along with the Spirit of God, are God's great instruments to bring salvation to people. Apart from the Bible, people will not learn the gospel and they won't be saved. And so God's word is given to save those who are lost. But further, God's word is given to sanctify saints, to further sanctify His people. You're aware that if you're a believer in Jesus, if you put your trust in Jesus, you are a saint. You know that, right? I was raised Roman Catholic and we thought only special people were saints. The guys who had statues made of them on the sides of the building. But when I learned the Bible, I realized every Christian is a saint. The saint means a holy one, one who is set apart for God. You're a saint, but you're not perfectly sanctified. You're not perfectly holy. And so our great goal as Christians is to become more holy, to become greater, more conformed to the image of Jesus. And what is the great instrument that God wants to use to make us more holy? Well, again, look at the text. Verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. First of all, scripture supplies us with teaching or doctrine. Where do we learn about God and about God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, about man and sin and salvation and heaven and hell and the church and angels and demons and all that we need to know to form a worldview? The Bible. The scripture is given to teach us, to give us doctrine. And then the scripture is given to reprove us, to show us where we've gone wrong, where we've sinned, where we violated God and His will. But it doesn't leave us there. All scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction. God doesn't knock us down to leave us there. His word serves to bring us correction. It tells us what to do to deal with our sin. It promises us that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It teaches us about repentance, how we turn in the inner man from sin unto God. It tells us how to deal with our sin, how we can be cleansed from our sin by faith in Jesus. And then finally, it trains us in righteousness. Each of us who is a Christian is in a training program. God is training us by degrees. He's driving the sin out of us. He's making us more like Jesus. Well, the God-breathed scriptures is His instrument for all of these things, to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness. Jesus said in John 17, 17, praying to the Father concerning His people, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Paul, when he was leaving the Ephesians in Acts 20, maybe never to see them again, he said, now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I can't be with you anymore as an inspired apostle. You won't see my face anymore, but I commend you to God and His word. His word will build you up and continue the process of sanctification. And so why is God's word given? To save the lost, to be the instrument along with the Spirit of God to bring saving faith to people and to sanctify saints, to make us more holy. But why aren't the scriptures taken more seriously by more Christians? Why is there a neglect of the careful study of God's word and a serious handling of God's word? Let me point you to a third truth about the scriptures: the sufficiency of the word of God written. We move to verse 17. He says, all scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, training in righteousness. Now notice verse 17. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. Now the phrase man of God doesn't simply mean godly man. In the Old Testament, prophets like Elijah and Elisha were referred to as the man of God. And so it appears to be a technical term for a leader in Christ's church, a pastor, a preacher, a spiritual leader. He is the man of God. Anyone can be a godly man, but it's a spiritual leader who is called the man of God. What was Timothy's job? If you look back at 1 Timothy 3:15, when Paul put him in Ephesus, it was, he says, I hope to come to you shortly, but in case I'm delayed, I write to you, Timothy, so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Timothy's job was to order the life of a local church. He was a leader of the church. And here Paul is saying, this is the tool of your trade. Every man needs tools to perform his trade. Dr. Dave here is a heart doctor. Do you do surgery? No, but he has tools. He has technical tools that help him diagnose your ticker. And I have no idea what they are, but he's got tools of his trade. If you are a floor refinisher, you will have a big electric sander and a hand sander and stain and polyurethane. If you are a roofer, you will have a pneumatic gun and crowbars and shingles and flashing, and you'll need a big dumpster to put the old shingles in. If you are a carpenter, you will have saws and levels and building materials. If you're a dairy farmer, you will have your milking machines, your stainless steel tanks, and your silos. Whatever your trade, you need tools for your trade, right? And the skill to use them. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you have one tool for your trade. Your job is to order life among the people of God, and you have one tool. It is the God-breathed scriptures. All scripture is God-breathed, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Timothy, this is all you need. All you need to conduct life among the people of God, to win the lost to Christ, and to build up the saints. Timothy, this is all you need. The word of God is sufficient. One more thing about the Bible. I'm calling it the proper interpretation of the word of God written. Turn back to chapter 2. Perhaps just look across the page and follow as I read, beginning at verse 14. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Timothy, there are people all around, false teachers, who wrangle about words. In other places in his writings to Timothy, he says there are those who give themselves to worldly fables, controversial questions and disputes about words, and worldly empty chatter. Over against all of that nonsense, Timothy, here's what I'm charging you. Be diligent. Exert yourself. Be eager to show yourself approved unto God. The word approved is a word used of metals that were tested by fire and shown to be either genuine or not. Be genuine. Be proven, Timothy, to God. He's the one to whom you have to answer ultimately in doing what? In handling accurately the word of truth. That word in the original means to cut it straight, cut a straight path through. Don't meander around the woods all over the place with all these useless words and chatter and genealogies. Cut a straight path through the word of truth. Preach it directly. Preach it clearly. Preach it accurately. And you'll be approved unto God. Why? Because it is the God-breathed word. Because it is God's word. It must be handled rightly because it is God's word. And in order for it to be effective, to win the lost and to build up saints, it must be handled accurately. It must be taught accurately. And a lot of preparation and training goes into being able to handle the Word of God accurately. The Bible is a big book. It represents 1,500 years of revelation given in a progressive way. It's important that in handling the Word of God, we understand the overall flow of the Bible, how the Bible goes from creation to fall to redemption and ultimately to consummation. We need to understand biblical theology, how revelation progresses through the centuries. We need to understand systematic theology. How do all the doctrines of the Bible fit together with one another without contradiction? There's a lot at stake in handling the Word of God accurately. God's glory, the good of people's souls, and the soul of the one teaching. James said those who teach will receive a stricter judgment. We want to entrust ourselves to a proper handling of God's word. If your child has a toothache and you're going to take your child to a dentist and he takes you down into the basement and there you see a chisel, a pair of pliers, and some vice grips, you say, I think we're in the wrong place. I don't think this guy is going to work on my child's teeth. If you go to Hershey Medical Center because your child has a serious health issue, you go there because you know they are trained and skilled physicians and surgeons, and they're able to handle whatever is wrong with your child. If you're going to have a man come and build your house or build an addition on your house, you want to know that he's been proven as a builder. Our souls are our most precious possession, and we need to entrust them to the care of those who are proven workmen in handling accurately the word of truth. Why do I say that? Not to boast in myself, as though I'm this great scholar of God's word. I'm not. I wish I knew far more than I know. But to tell you that I do take seriously the handling of God's word, and my great desire always is to get out of it what the Spirit of God put into it, because the souls of people are at stake and my own judgment is at stake. Those who teach will receive a stricter judgment. And I say that because I want you to know that I am committed to working hard to trying to get out of God's word what the Spirit of God put into it, into each passage, to understand it correctly and to teach it and preach it correctly. And you know what God welcomes in his people? As you hear the word of God, remember how the Bereans were commended. Paul was preaching to them, the great apostle Paul, but what does it say of them? They searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. They were checking them out. Did Paul get annoyed at that? Did he come and say, who do you think you are? I'm the apostle. Why don't you just... No, he commended them. That's good. You need to do that. Check it out. Check me out. Make sure I'm teaching according to the word of God. Every preacher ought to have that attitude. Easy to be approached, easy to be entreated, and say, Pastor, I'm not sure I see where you got that out of the scriptures. Because the only authority a pastor has is to declare to you the word of God. And a true shepherd will welcome respectful challenge and questions because we need to get it right, because it's the word of God. So those four things, the inspiration of the Word of God written, the intention of the Word of God written, it saves the lost, it sanctifies believers, the sufficiency of the Word of God written, and the need for proper interpretation of the Word of God written. Let me then answer some practical questions. What do we need to do with this? If this is the God-breathed Word, let me just make some applications. First, The first and foremost application is this. Let the written word of God point you to the incarnate word of God, Jesus Christ. The Bible's a big book, but I can tell you with confidence the whole book is about Jesus. He himself said so. In John 5:39, to his enemies, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me." The whole Bible is about Jesus. The whole Bible is about God's plan of salvation, which was accomplished and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the first reason you need to get your nose into the Bible is it points you to Jesus. If you're not a Christian, it will tell you how to become a Christian and how your soul can be saved by putting your trust in Jesus Christ, who alone died in the place of sinners to take away your sin. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, how are you going to grow? How are you going to become more like Jesus? By reading in the Gospels about what Jesus was like, how he thought and how he spoke and how he conducted himself. You need the Bible to become more like Jesus. How are you going to know what pleases Jesus? Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Where are you going to find them? In the Bible. And so if you're a Christian, in order to grow to maturity, you need the Bible. So let the written word point you to the incarnate word, Jesus. Secondly, let me say that because this is the God-breathed word, we should make time daily, if possible, to get alone with our Bible and to read it and study it and meditate on it so that it will feed our souls. Do you have that discipline in your life? Sometime during the day, the best time of day, where you get alone with God and your Bible to read it and soak your mind in it. Parents, I hope you're training your children to get into the Word of God. What we did as soon as they could read is we gave them a notebook and we gave them this little acronym, SPACES, so that they would have a guide as to what to look for in the Bible. S is sin to avoid. P is a promise to claim. A is a thought about God. C is a command to obey. E is an example to follow. And S used to be something to pray about, but I like how my son put it. He likes the S being "show me Jesus." I like that because it all comes back to Jesus. Give your children a little acronym. Say, now, here's something to look for in every passage. There's going to be a sin or a promise or some thought about God, and give them a notebook. Get your children into the Word of God early. I don't doubt that you've already done that. But we need to spend time in God's Word daily if possible. And then we need to govern the life of our church by God's Word. If we're going to be a church that pleases God, we're not going to go off and be creative and novel. We're simply going to follow God's Word. That means that in worship, we're going to do what God says. We're not going to be fancy. What does God tell us to do in worship? He tells us to read the Word, pray the Word, sing the Word, preach the Word, and see the Word in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's what he wants us to do, and that's what we're going to do. Nothing fancy, no gimmicks. We're going to do what God says to do, hopefully with the help of the Spirit of God. But we're going to guide our worship by what God says is pleasing to him. We structure the government of the church according to the Word of God. We carry out our roles in the church as men and women according to what God says in his Word. We need to use the Word of God to guide us in our church. But here's something else. We should recognize that not all teaching in Scripture is equally clear. Some of us men have been meeting on Saturday mornings for several weeks, and we're wrestling with questions that are difficult, that don't have a cut and dried answer. They don't have a chapter and verse to simply settle it. You know some of the things we're talking about. Hard things like, what is the proper age to baptize children? You know, how do we need to balance in the worship, singing and praying and teaching and preaching? One that we haven't gotten, what about giving? Does the Bible, New Testament, teach tithing? What do we sing? Do we sing traditional hymns or contemporary songs or a mixture of both? I think we're kind of agreed on that. How frequently should we have the Lord's Supper? Some churches do it quarterly, some monthly, some weekly. Questions like this. Should we have holy silence before the service begins, or is it okay to have joyous fellowship before we begin our worship? All kinds of questions where there's not a clear black and white answer. I say with regard to these things, brothers, sisters, we mustn't pontificate, we mustn't be as dogmatic about some of those things as we are about other things. We need to come to some convictions. We need to hold them with a proper humility and not be dogmatizing about everything as though everything is equally clear. Not everything is equally clear in Scripture. And then we should recognize that not all truth is of equal weight. Jesus said, the Pharisees strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. What is he saying? They were neglecting the weightier matters of the law. Now, he said they should have tithed the mint, dill, and cumin. That's part of God's law, but it wasn't as weighty as mercy and faithfulness and these other things. Some things are more weighty than others. And we've talked about the fact that head covering is going to be a non-issue in this church. Head covering is a non-issue. It's in the Bible, and what I say to people, study 1 Corinthians 11 and obey what you think it says. And if that differs with your brother and sister, so be it. Live and let live. That's a gnat issue. Now, submission of a wife to a husband is a bigger issue, but the symbol is a lesser issue. And you see churches dividing over, you know, things that are gnat issues, putting magnifying glass on gnats, and we don't want to do that. Not all truth is of equal weight. And then finally, let's recognize that Christians are at various stages of understanding God's word, and let's be patient with them. One note that God seems to sound over and over again with Paul is patience. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience. 1 Thessalonians 5, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint, or help the weak, be patient with all men. We understand some truths about the Scripture which we're convinced are biblical, such as the doctrines of grace. Not everybody understands that. And you may not have come to it overnight. You may have come with great struggle. Maybe some of you did come overnight. But maybe others came over months and years. We're not going to use the Bible as a club to beat people over the head with it. We're going to be patient with them as God was patient with us. Like Aquila and Priscilla took aside Apollos, explained the word of God more accurately. We're not going to use the Bible as a club. We're going to be patient. The Lord Jesus was full of truth, but he was also full of grace. One of the names we might have chosen for our church, right, is Grace and Truth Community Church, but it was already taken. But we wanted that because we want to be a people of truth, but we want to be a people like Jesus who are not only full of truth, but full of grace. I'm impressed with Jesus in Luke 4 when he was in his hometown and the people were marveling at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. Now, a few verses later, they wanted to throw him off a cliff for what he was saying, but he was speaking graciously. Oh, people of God, let's be people of truth. Let's be people like our Lord Jesus who are full of grace and communicate that truth. Beginning with the pulpit and down to our individual interactions with great grace and patience. Are you with me on that? You say amen to that? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Where would we be if you had not spoken? Thank you that your word is truth, reliable, guides us in this life and guides us into all eternity. Help us to be a people who stand on your word as truth. Help us to preach it, teach it, counsel it, share it, but always with grace, that we might be like you, Lord Jesus, and represent you well to this community. We pray in your name. Amen. We are dismissed.